John, some great Saint Jesus. Some great romancers who had gone to Jerusalem to worship during the festival. There went to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and the two of them went and told Jesus. Jesus answered him, "The hour has now come for a Son of Man to receive great glory. I'm telling you the truth, a grain of wheat remains no more than a single grain, for a Son of Man to receive great glory. I'm telling you the truth, a grain of wheat remains no more than a single grain, unless it's sucked into the ground and dies. If it doth die, then it produces many grains. Those who love their own life will lose it. Those who hate their own life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Whoever wants to serve me must follow me, so that my servant will be with me while I am, and my Father will honour anyone who serves me." Jesus speaks about his death. "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, do not let the hour come upon me, but yet it were time, so that I might go through the hours of suffering. Father, bring glory to your name." Then a voice spoke from heaven, "I have brought glory to it, and I will do so again." The crowd standing there heard the voice, and some of them said it was thunder, but others said an angel spoke to him. But Jesus said to him, "It was not for my sake that a voice spoke, but for yours. Now is the time for this world to be judged. Now the ruler of this world will be overthrown. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to me." In saying this, indicating the kind of death he was going to suffer. The crowd answered, "Our Lord tells us that the Messiah will live forever. How then can he say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Jesus answered, "The light will be among you a little longer. Continue on your way while you have the light, so that the darkness will not come upon you. For the one who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Believe in the light, then, while you have it, so that you will be the people of the light."
It's on page 135, if you'd like to turn to the passage. The account of the Greeks seeking to meet with Jesus and talk with him, because this is surely what they meant by seeing Jesus, only occurs in the Gospel of John. And it occurs immediately after, as I indicated earlier, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we normally speak of on Palm Sunday. And perhaps the reason for those two being reversed is that we have some very evocative imagery in the March triumphal entry, if you like, into Jerusalem, which suits the beginning of Holy Week. Now, we're told that it was the practice of these Greeks, as they are called, to come up to the Passover feast. And that indicates that these people were certainly God-fearing. It's possible that they were, in fact, what we call proselytes. That is, people who have actually converted formally to Judaism. But we are not told either way. And in fact, even the fact that they're referred to as Greeks is not literally necessarily true. It merely indicates that they were Greek-speaking Gentiles, possibly from the nearby Decapolis, which was a set of 10 cities, most of which are found in modern-day Jordan. And God-fearing Gentiles could enter into the court of the Gentiles, but they could go no further. Only proselytes could go into the inner courts of the temple. And that was a prohibition that was so strong that not even the Roman governor Vitellus, who came 7 years later to observe the feast, tested that prohibition. And the timing of these people as they come to see Jesus is poignant, not only in the effect that it has on Jesus, but also in the fact that it comes immediately after verse 19, where the Pharisees are upset that the whole world is following Jesus. And if the Greeks did in fact come from nearby, they might well have heard of some of what Jesus had done, perhaps of the incident of clearing the temple. They might have been impressed with the motivation behind that. They might have thought he was somebody who they could approach. And they're very respectful as they approach one of his disciples. They come to Philip, and they probably knew that he lived in the nearby region. They might have thought they had some kind of closer connection with him. They could speak more easily to him. And the disciples are often not sure what to do. Philip's not sure here. He goes to Andrew. Andrew eventually goes to Jesus. And we don't actually know. And this is sometimes a little bit frustrating in the Bible, that certain things are not told us. We're not told whether Jesus actually sees the Greeks. Perhaps if we were told, it would be something of a distraction. I personally find it hard to believe that Jesus would have turned them away. And maybe it was even a result of his meeting with them that really triggered this response from him. But that must remain speculation. Later on, though, Jesus does talk in verse 32 about drawing all men to himself. And though that statement may not have been recognized for what it meant at the time, I'm sure that the disciples, when they look back on that moment, will realize just what it meant. And this change in Jesus is that up to now, his time has not come. And there have been times in the past when people have got upset with him and sought to detain him, and he's just walked through the crowds. But now, he says, this time has actually arrived. And that's what happens when things are in the distant future, we think, but eventually they come round to us. He refers to himself, as he often does, as the Son of Man. And the glorification that he talks about is both in his suffering and what that will achieve, and in the fact that he will be returning to be with the Father. It's also simply in his desire to do what God wants. There's a great deal of truth in the idea of a grain of wheat dying in order to bear fruit, and that has immediate relevance to what Jesus' forthcoming death and resurrection will mean. The fruit is the people who will respond to that in a positive way, who will accept him, believe him, and follow him. But Jesus doesn't just apply the imagery of the seed to himself, he applies it also to his followers. That's what he means when he's talking with such emphasis about life and death, about loving and hating life and losing and gaining it. And one commentator refers to this as meaning for us that we must ourselves disown the imperious authority of our selfish egos in order to live the life of an integrated person, and also as abandoning ruthlessly a self-centered existence lived in conformity to the standards of the world. And that Cohen commentator goes on quite rightly to say that's not something we can do alone. And indeed we can't. We need an example. We need help. And something needs to replace our focus. If our focus is not to be on ourselves, it must be on something else. And that something else is Jesus as the revelation of God. Jesus himself focused always on what his Father wanted. And that's what we're also asked to do. And in reality, whatever we might be asked to give up in this world, it's only ever something that ultimately we cannot keep. Don't want to be too morbid, but one day somebody will do the job that we currently do. Someone else will live in our home. Someone else will enjoy whatever status we might have. However, if we follow Christ, we'll have something much greater in eternal life with him. But for Jesus at this time, his ordeal is fast approaching, and it cannot be avoided. Jesus was uniquely man and God in ways which we cannot possibly, I think, fully understand. But that human side means that his heart was troubled. He knew what lay ahead. And it wasn't just the physical suffering, bad enough that that would be. He knew that at the moment that he was suffering that pain, he would also be separated from the Father. And whilst we might just about be able to imagine in some small way the physical suffering he went through, the mental pain of separation is something that I don't think we can understand. It's interesting, actually, that John doesn't record Jesus' struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, but what we have here is something very similar. And it's hardly surprising. Should we imagine that it was only at these particular points that Jesus contemplated and feared what was ahead? I think that would be wrong. He has known fully, surely, for some time what is going to happen. And he must have had other points where he struggled with what lay ahead. And it's understandable that Jesus wants to be saved from this hour. But he knows that's why he came. And he wants to bring glory to God's name. And it's something more than acquiescence or resignation. For him, in a way, there was a way out. Sometimes we face suffering and we have no choice. Jesus, in a sense, did have a choice. And for ourselves, what does it mean? The Bible certainly says that we will have our own cross to follow. It won't be as great a struggle as Jesus faced. And there is also a difference, a vital difference, in that Christ is with us within our struggles. The question is whether we will face them with the same spirit and the same desire to please God. And Jesus' petition is answered audibly, isn't it, in the passage? It's actually one of only three times when God speaks to Jesus, or when his voice is heard anyway. It was heard for that first time when Jesus was baptized by John, where he says, "You are my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And the second time was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when God says, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." It's interesting that the crowd all heard something, but seemed to have heard it differently, especially in light of the fact that Jesus said it was for their benefit and not for his. Jesus' struggle was in fact resolved with his final prayer, "Father, glorify your name." And though there might have been some comfort in that voice for Jesus, it certainly wasn't actually necessary. And maybe the different responses, the way that they hear, is a matter of those who have ears hearing. Some are perhaps simply not open to the supernatural, and they say it was thunder. Others perhaps don't fully appreciate that it was God who was speaking, or perhaps they just don't believe that God would speak, and therefore they say it was an angel. But the believing disciples will no doubt be comforted and confirmed in their belief as they think back to what God said about Jesus. And then in verses 31 and 32, we have four very significant things that are said about Jesus' death. Firstly, it's going to pass judgment on the world. And perhaps it does that in a couple of ways. Jesus was, as the Son of Man, sent by God as his representative, and yet he, an innocent man, was murdered in the most horrific way. His message was rejected. And so the cross in itself passes judgment on the world for what the world has done. And each one of us has a part in that. Each one of us made his death necessary. But in the second sense, it's that very judgment of Jesus on our behalf, his bearing the punishment that we deserved, that makes it possible for us to avoid that punishment and to avoid eternal death. The judgment, though, is final for those who reject Jesus, as he's already indicated in John 3, verse 18, for example. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. There's a hymn in the hymn books, I think it's number 200, The Kingdom of God. And one line in that says and talks about our crisis of judgment for gain or for loss. But then the second thing that his death will achieve is it will drive out the prince of this world, the devil. What seems like a victory for evil is in fact a defeat. Because of Jesus' perfect obedience, the chains of guilt, the fear of condemnation are broken forever. There are references, of course, in Revelation that talk to the final consummation of all of that. But the mortal blow has been struck by Jesus' death, and by his subsequent resurrection, we have a promise for ourselves. And then thirdly, Jesus' death will exalt him. His death isn't a failure. It isn't the inevitable result of human plotting either. Rather, it's a lifting up of Jesus to the world to be seen. And in the crucifixion itself, there is glorification. Now, I think it's entirely understandable and right that in our churches, when we have a cross, we have an empty cross, because Jesus' work has been done. But if we never think of that figure on the cross, then we also lose out. And remember that it was, in fact, a victory and not defeat. And then fourthly, the death of Christ will draw all men to him. And that has all sorts of ways of being interpreted. He would have been seen from a distance. He had his arms out there as an embrace for the world. And it's a promise not in the sense that everyone will respond, but in that everybody has a chance to respond. The invitation is for all. Jesus' ministry was, of course, mainly to the Jews, but we have striking examples where he spoke to others. In John 4, he speaks to the Samaritan woman. In John 10, he talks about the sheep of other folds. And here in this chapter, we have Greek-speaking Gentiles seeking him. In a sense, the whole world has gone after him, and in fact continues to do so. It might not always seem like it with relative church decline here in the UK, but in other places, the church is growing. It's still relatively small in Albania, but it is growing. It's estimated there are 10% of believers in Cuba. One report that I read recently even reckoned there were 100,000 Christians in North Korea. And there are people in many other places. And all of these things Jesus says his death will accomplish. And although that is not finally true, they are inevitable. Victory is assured. And how do the crowds respond? Well, they do connect the Son of Man with the idea of the Messiah, but they have their own ideas about what a Messiah is. They're unwilling to accept a crucified Savior rather than a conquering King. And we saw, or we will see next week in Palm Sunday, the way that they respond to Jesus going into Jerusalem. They are stuck, actually, in a way, with what they want. They are unwilling, despite Jesus' miracles, despite his clear words, to reconsider and let God do his thing in his own way and his own time. They think, in a way, that they know better how things should be done. And I think, perhaps, in some ways, that's similar to the response of people today. We can argue all day about how exactly God created the universe, but to consider, as in fact a Big Bang theory presents it, the general idea, or the atheistic idea, is it just happened by chance. Yet the Bible says in Romans that creation itself clearly points to him as the one creator, and that people have no excuse. A little more understandable, perhaps, are those who cannot accept that a good God would allow the suffering that we see in the world around us. And it can be difficult for us, but when we see the suffering that Jesus went through, That should give the lie to the idea that he doesn't care, that he isn't ultimately working things out in his own way. And it's for God to decide how he does that. And then at this point, Jesus has really said all he can. He simply warns them to respond while they have the light. He's previously, of course, talked about being the light of the world. And in the short term, this may mean that they have a chance to respond to him directly while he's there. But I think that that's not the end of the story. I don't think that's their only chance. The darkness is a difficult translation. It says, talks about the darkness coming upon you. One other way of rendering would be saying the darkness overtaking you. We certainly have a limited time to respond while we're still alive. Lots of statistics show that in terms of people making a response to Christ, it happens far earlier in life for most people. But in the end, we only have a limited time because we only have a limited life, and we need to respond while we can. So in summary, this passage teaches us a few things. It reminds us that the gospel is for all the world. We see that in Jesus' life, and we see it in subsequent events as well. It reiterates to us that the cross was victory, it was not defeat. It reminds us ourselves of the need to respond, the call to die to self in order to live to Christ, and to do so whilst we have the opportunity. And of course, it's a message that we need to take out into the world ourselves.